Divine Standard for Men in the Ministry. Part 1. The following message was preached by Brother Amos on the morning of Saturday, 18th November 2017, at the November 2017 Convention of Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. The first of a two-part message. It is a message that calls for deep reflection in prayer for any man who desires to be in the ministry. May God help his men. I greet everyone in the name of Jesus. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. I guess you were not expecting me to preach this morning, dressed in my native clothing. Nonetheless, I have a few things to say to you before we go into our message. It is a privilege to be called to serve the Master, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and as such, as unprofitable servants, it is expected of us to be faithful. We just want to be faithful to the Master because he has been good to us. There is nothing God has done for us but to show us goodness, mercy, and love. And God has been extremely good to us, to save our souls, and to show us the way of life. All we can do, the Lord being our helper, is to just live for him, and be faithful to God and to his word. May the Lord give us every grace we need on this journey towards eternity. We appreciate all our brethren logging onto the meetings from around the globe. On Thursday evening, I took a message, a little message, titled, Integrity. A Law Silver. It is just a little message, and it does not present any big revelation. But you know, just as a prophecy which went forth yesterday morning said, God walks in simplicity and in humility. If you do not humble yourselves and open your eyes, and open your hearts, and you are just looking for the big things instead of minding the lowly things, if you are minding the high things, you will miss God. For our God walks in humility and in simplicity, and he also reveals himself in simplicity. He reveals himself in simple and humble ways, lowly ways. The ways of our God are very humble and very simple, and his children also walk in simplicity and in humility, because that is our God's divine attribute. That is why it is very important that we understand, as a bride of Jesus Christ, people called out from the organized systems of religion, that God wants us to be a beacon of light in a dark world, a very dark world. Because darkness covers the earth today as we speak, and gross darkness covers the people. But God is counting on you and me, as elect bride of Christ, to make the difference, to be the light shining in a dark place, that through us, they can see Jesus Christ, that we can be that written epistle, because that is what Christianity is about, exemplarship, being a light. God is not seeking to give us a head full of knowledge. I'll say it again. God is not seeking to give us a head full of knowledge, because you can know all prophecies, and you can know all mysteries, and still be lost. Because with all your knowledge, if you lack character, you are a hypocrite, you are not a Christian. Christianity is alive, and it cannot be hidden. For as it is written, a city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Matthew 5 verse 14. God wants us to be a beacon of light, and that is why I took that message, integrity. A law silver, because if you do not have integrity, your Christianity is worthless. Without integrity, you are going nowhere. Integrity will not allow you to cheat your brother, or to defraud any person on any account, or to take advantage of people. When a man has integrity, that integrity will not allow him to cheat, dupe, con, deceive, or defraud anybody, for he values his integrity more than silver and gold. You will not cheat a brother or sister because of your integrity. You will not dupe or cheat a brother in any business or trading relationship because of integrity, because maintaining your integrity matters to you much more than money. It matters much more than what the world can give you, because it speaks about your testimony as a true believer. It is about your integrity, your honor as a true believer. It does not matter how many scriptures you know, and it does not matter how well you can preach when you lack integrity. People will not respect you when you have no honor to keep your word, and you can blatantly deny the things you said. You show that you have no integrity, no honor. Brothers and sisters, When a man in the ministry lacks integrity, his lack of integrity is off-putting. It puts people off. They will appreciate your gift, your ability to preach and teach, but they will have no respect for you. Because integrity matters a lot, that a man means what he says, that a man is a man of his word. I have seen ministers in the Branham movement, if they say good morning, you will have to go outside to look at the day, to be certain that it is truly morning, because they can lie and make the dead turn in their graves in protest. I know a preacher in the Message movement, when he is negatively involved in any matter, you will never get to know the truth of that matter, because he will always like to cover up. That is not a minister of the gospel. That is a man without character. And without character, you show yourself to be an unconverted person. That is why some of these men can lie until a dead person will turn in the grave and say, "Oh, that is too much." I say that to make a point. Because those are not people with integrity. We have heard men that have come here to make a stand for this revealed way, and they openly confessed that they saw this continuing light, and one of them even cried on the platform, only for them to turn around later and blare out another tune. The man from Ijoko, Sango Ota, even went on his knees and told his sister church in Ondo, words which literally amount to this, "If this continuity way is not the right way, may your blood be on my head." He said that because he knows deep down in his heart that this is the right way. He added, "I have stood against this way all this while, but God has now opened my eyes, and it is the right way, the true way." His fellow ministering brother and bosun associate in Ibadan, who passed away recently, also told me in the presence of other brothers in the convention hall one morning, which was the second and last time they would be attending our convention, "Brother Amos, in times past, we were fighting like blind men. Knocking your stand, fighting this continuity way, we were fighting the fight of a blind man." And later, the same men went back to continue their blind fight against this way, and they are now denying this way, having made an open stand for it. The man in Ijoko even wrote little pamphlets to knock the ending ministry of John, which the Lord is using to carry the continuing and climaxing scriptural revelation of Jesus Christ. And he also tore down the establishment order of the original Ephesians 5 for ministry. Let me tell you now, I do not care for the denominational tracts and pamphlets he writes. I do not care for anything he writes. And regardless of anything he writes, he will not be hearing a word from me. Do you know why? Because he lacks integrity. And I do not care for men that lack integrity. I do not care for what they have to say. When a man has no honor, when a man lacks integrity, I do not care for him. Period. He can say and write anything he wants to. But I do not have any regard for such a man, for he is a man without honor, a shameless man. Therefore, that is not a person I will ever respond to. We must be people with integrity, for it goes to the root of Christianity. Look at what I said yesterday, in Genesis chapter 18, when God, whilst they sat under the tree outside the tent, promised Abraham that the following year, Sarah would have a child. And Sarah, who was behind the tent door, laughed in her heart, thinking that both Abraham and herself were just too old. Abraham had even lost his natural strength in this regard, and she had also entered menopause, and as such, her womb had dried up, her body old and wrinkled, and her breasts had gone flabby and dry. However, just as Brother Branham beautifully brought out in his message, titled, "Jehovah Jireh," the power of God came upon her, and she was totally regenerated, physically transformed into sweet 16, literally, both herself and Abraham. God foreshadowing a physical body change that is to come at the last trump. Sarah, an old, wrinkled, flabby-chested woman, was now transformed into a most beautiful, young-looking girl, that when she and Abraham traveled down to Jireh, as recorded in Genesis 20, news got by Melech, the king of Jireh, that a beautiful and most dashing girl had just stepped into town. The king immediately sent for her, but Abraham had already begged her to tell them that he was her brother, so that they would not kill him, just to have her, for she was the young and beautiful looking. However, when Abimelech went to bed that night, God came to him in a dream, telling him he was a dead man, and that he should restore his prophet's wife, and ask Abraham to pray for him and his entire household. Abimelech protested that he was told that she was his sister, and that he took her in the integrity of his heart. The Lord now told him that he had kept him, Abimelech, from sinning against him, because of the integrity of his heart. The point is this: if God, the Almighty God, the God of our salvation, would keep a Gentile pagan king because of the integrity of his heart, how much more will he keep his own children, who walk in integrity? That is the point. Saints of God, like that woman in Luke chapter 15, who searched diligently and relentlessly for her lost piece of silver until she found it, a silver piece which represents every investment of grace, every revelation of the Word, every gift of the Spirit, every attribute of grace and fruit of the Spirit that we, as a bride of Christ, have lost, and which we also need to search diligently, and cry out for this lost spiritual gem, integrity. A lost silver. It has been completely lost in the world today, especially where everything is about money, and they will do anything for it. And yet, everything is not about money, for everything is about living for God, through Jesus Christ, serving His divine purpose for putting us here. Because there is an endless eternity ahead of us. Consequently, we need this lost silver as bride saints, being an indispensable gem. Everything is not about money, for money is not everything, although we live in a world where they have no care for integrity, but having had Jesus Christ, integrity is everything. Integrity has much more value than money, for in Jesus Christ, integrity is everything. That is precisely why the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12, declares, "For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it." It gives eternal life, which money cannot give, however much in abundance we may have it. Brothers and sisters, when you lack integrity, you have nothing, and your Christianity is worthless, because true Christianity is alive, and it shows. I remember many decades ago, when the Lord gave me the vision of my wife, and later, whilst I was pastor in the Evangelical Church of Yahweh in London, He led me to meet her over there in the United Kingdom in a very wonderful way, which is a testimony in itself. Brothers and sisters, I thought that once I got to meet her and told her, "I have been led of God, for He showed me a vision of you, and you and my wife," that she would just submit. I had a lot to learn, for I had no clue. I needed to learn that God walks on both ends of the line, apart from the fact that I needed to learn a lot of other things, for I did not know a lot of stuff. So, when I met her, and I laid out my testimony before her, yet, despite her feeling for me, by the time I asked for her hand in marriage, on account of our conflict of faith, being a Seventh-day Adventist, she still turned me down. I could not believe it. I said to her, "You are refusing my hand in marriage, but it is of the Lord." I was shattered, but unknown to me. God's time had not yet come for us to be married. We know now that God only brought us together so that we could know one another and then have us part, as I needed to go through a schooling before I would really be ready for the marriage, and she also needed to go through a schooling until the right time, when God would then bring us back together and everything would synchronize perfectly. So, when she refused my hand in marriage towards late 1988, I came back to Nigeria totally shattered. If you have ever watched this Eddie Murphy movie, Coming to America, I remember that that was when that movie just came out. I was on a plane, and in those days, they had just one television screen in the front of each cabin, and they were showing Eddie Murphy as Prince Akeem of Zamunda, a fictional country, coming all the way from Africa to America to get a wife. It was as if it was my life that was being portrayed on the screen, for that was exactly one of the main reasons that brought me to London from Africa. When I watched that movie, I wept like a baby on the plane, because it mirrored my life. However, unknown to me, the refusal was a means to get me back to Nigeria, because when I now came back to Nigeria, God led me into the end-time messenger shop while thereafter. And when I came into the end-time message, I now felt. If she could not stand my faith at that time, being an Adventist, it is not the end-time message I have now received that she will stand. So, I simply threw away the vision the Lord had given me late in 1984 concerning her, and I stood with the written Word of God. Brothers and sisters, several years had now elapsed, and in the day, as far as I was concerned, marriage to Sister Joyce was a forgotten matter. It was a dead issue, for I had thrown away the vision. But God never forgets His word of promise. Precisely in late 1994, an economic situation was what God used to move me to go back to the United Kingdom. As far as I was concerned, I was going back to London just for economic reasons. For a few months, and then I would come back. The issue of marriage to Sister Joyce was a dead matter, and I honestly thought it was a settled issue. But somehow, the Lord brought us together in London. As I was arriving in London, I ran into one of my junior brothers, G. Day, who was traveling out of London, back to Lagos, and he informed me that he had seen Sister Joyce, and he gave me her address. One day, I decided to go over to her apartment to say hello. I traced the apartment, but she was not in. As I was going back, waiting for the bus on her road, there she was on the opposite side of the road, with a guy. We exchanged pleasantries, and she introduced me to the guy. I informed her about my economic mission to London, and I went home. It was later I realized that the love I thought had gone was only buried, for it was there and as strong as ever. Brothers and sisters, all my wall of defense started crumbling fast. Of course, she was not waiting for me to come back for her. Having torn me down many years earlier, and so, she was going out with a brother in the Adventist system, although the brother had not yet proposed to her, which I know was God's doing. It was God that kept him from doing that. So, when we initially met that day at the bus stop, I was happy for them, because it had nothing to do with me, and she was not in my plan in any way, until something happened. When I later realized that I still loved her, and have always loved her, except that I had suppressed that love. Furthermore, having seen her on several occasions, I could see that she was a bird waiting to fly, for she had seen through the Adventist organization, and had gotten tired of their dogma, and she was only looking for someone to open the door of a cage. She started throwing questions upon questions of the Bible to me, for she was questioning a lot of stuff in that system. Questions they could not answer, but which I could answer, and the answers I was giving only made perfect sense to her. Unlike in the past, and scales were falling from her eyes. Apart from being a bird waiting to be set free, I could also see that something serious was going on, deep down in my heart, for I realized that I still loved this sister like I loved no other. Yet, I began to pray, "Oh Lord, you have to take this love away." But the more I prayed, the more my love for her grew. Let me cut this long story short. I had to be true to myself and admit that I loved this sister and could not but marry her. However, I had a problem, a big problem. She was going out with somebody, and it was somebody that I had come to know. I realized I had a big decision to make. And what would I now do? Two things stood out to me. First, I could see that she was already tired of the Seventh-day Adventist church organization. Second, I could see that she had now logged onto the true revelation of the Holy Scriptures, because the truths of the word that I was now sharing with her, which had been a great conflict before, and which made her turn down my hand in marriage back then, now made perfect sense. And having been led into the message myself, it made my presentation of the word make better sense, because now, there were questions I could answer concerning the foolish virgins, the true church, and a whole lot of issues she threw at me, which in the past I would not have been able to do justice to, for sheer lack of scriptural understanding. However, church, the problem now was, what would I do with this sister in relation to the other man, the man she was seeing, because I had come to know him? I had to consider it because of integrity. My integrity. So, I decided I had to do something. Now that I had decided that I was going to propose to her, on the condition that she accepts the message, which I knew she could now clearly see, and also knowing that the other guy had not yet proposed to her, because I had asked her about it, and she let me know that he had not, I had one more critical step that I needed to take. And I will tell you what it was, and why I had to take that step. Do not forget that I am talking about integrity. So, in the day, I was in a bind, as I had met the guy she was going out with in my innocence of heart, when I honestly thought it was all over between us. So, the problem was, what was I going to do with this other guy whom I had come to know? I had to decide. Since, I decided that I would go and see the brother privately, to let him know my change of heart, and that I would be proposing to Sister Joyce. I knew he would look at me, thinking, what audacity you have. But I would rather let him think I am audacious, bold. Listen to what I am now saying. I would rather let him think that I am an audacious person. I would rather let him look at me as a brother with audacity, rather than him look at me as a brother that is a snake in the grass. So, I went to his house one morning, and he invited me in. I then told him that this is a strange scenario. Because we met whilst he was in a relationship with Sister Joyce, and since I also had a change of mind concerning Sister Joyce, I owed him a responsibility to let him know that I wanted to propose to her, because I loved her, and because I did not want him to say that I went behind his back to make the proposal. He was impressed, I must say, but he asked me a question. He said, she turned you down the other time. What makes you think she will not turn you down again? I said, well, all I can do is try. But I know one thing. I know I love her, and she also knows that I truly love her. I will take my chances. After all, a lady may have many suitors, but ultimately, the choice is hers. Brothers and sisters, I had to do that, because I did not have a choice, as I did not want the brother to think that I was just a snake in the grass, who went behind his back to propose to Sister Joyce. Having informed him, a move which he appreciated, we shook hands, and I left him. However, I made a conditional marriage proposal to Sister Joyce, upon her accepting and standing for this restored Bible message. She informed me later that from the day she saw me on the street of London, something told her in her heart, he has come back for you, and this is your chance to marry him. Brothers and sisters, the rest is history. By the time I made my proposal, that set the other guy on fire, and it was like he woke out of a stupor, and he came later to make somewhat of a proposal, because it was still indirect, but it was too little too late. He should have done that before the day, although I know it was God that kept him from doing just that. I say all that to make a point. Why did I go to see that guy? It is because I cannot afford for him to look at me like I'm a snake in the grass. I would rather let him look at me as an audacious brother, thinking, what boldness that brother has, what daring. I can handle that, and it is better for him to think that than to say. That guy went behind my back to snatch the lady I was seeing. That would make me look like a snake in the grass, and I cannot afford for that to happen. The guy took the testimony to his friends, and he told them, that guy has guts. I can take that. He did not say, that guy is a snake in the grass. It is about integrity. Brothers and sisters, and so, I had to care about how he will perceive me in that situation, as that will be the impression he will always have of me. If you do not have integrity, you do not have anything. You must care for integrity, for it is more than silver and gold. Brothers and sisters, why did I go to him? It was because my integrity was at stake. It is about integrity. If you do not have integrity, you have nothing. Integrity is very important, and because of integrity, there is no stone you will leave unturned, because you are bearing the testimony of the Lord Jesus, and you do not want to bring reproach to his name. And neither do you want to make your Christianity evil spoken of. It is called integrity. Brothers and sisters, we have been called into integrity. We are called to walk in integrity. And integrity will not allow you to act in certain ways or to do certain things. It will not even allow you to dress in certain ways, because it would be unbecoming of a saint and beneath you is one professing godliness and speaking particularly as men in the ministry. We can have every gift in the world, we can have every ability in the world, but without integrity, our ministry is worthless, because we will not have the respect of the children of God, and that is the truth. May I inform you, the respect is earned. It is not what should be demanded, and neither is it automatic. Respect is earned. You have to earn it, as a man in the ministry, because respect is not automatic, it is earned. And that is the truth. Integrity. A lost silver. It is a lost spiritual gem we cannot do without. May God help us. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. For our first Bible text this morning, please open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will take verse 18. But for a background, we will take it from verse 17, and it records, "Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Verse 18 now states, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is the ministry we have received of God in Jesus Christ. As men in the ministry, we are reconciliators. We are God's peacemakers. We are God's reconciliators. We are God's peacemakers, because we publish the message of peace, the message of reconciliation between man and God, which we have in Christ Jesus our Savior. Brothers and sisters, as men in the ministry, as preachers and teachers of the gospel of Christ, we are peacemakers, peacemakers and reconciliators, under God, because the Master has sent us to carry the message of redemption, by which man can be reconciled with God, through his Son, Jesus the Christ, the only Savior of men, the Savior of Adam's entire fallen race. Also come with me to Ephesians chapter 4, for our second Bible text, and we will take it from verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he, God, seeth, when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, he, Jesus, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, which is the church, that he might fill the church with the fullness of himself." However, in this very passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters, we are looking strictly at ministerial gifts for salvation, all ministry attributes that God invested in his Son Jesus Christ for our salvation. After his resurrection, Jesus Christ divested himself of these salvation ministerial gifts, and he now invests them in men, because the men are the peacemakers, and by this ministerial investment, they become the reconciliators under Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "And he, Jesus Christ, gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, precisely for what purpose?" What is the divine objective for this fivefold ministry? St. Paul spells it out in plain terms, declaring, "For the perfecting of the saints." Hold it there for a second. What is the perfecting of the saints? In other words, what does it mean to bring perfection to the saints? Perfecting is coined from the word perfection, and in the natural, it is the removal of all negatives, it is the taking out of everything that is contrary, transposing that into the spiritual realm. Brothers and sisters, when the Holy Bible speaks of perfection, you must understand that the Bible is not talking about sinless perfection, because as long as we are in this body of flesh, there will be certain frailties of the flesh that we will experience, certain weaknesses of the flesh. And that is only because it has not yet been redeemed, although the price for its redemption has been fully paid by Jesus Christ. That is why it is clearly written in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." It is human shortcoming that that verse refers to, and not sinful living. It is not speaking about living in sin. I must make this distinction, because no true saved, born again, child of God lives in sin, and none plans to sin either. That is, none plans to commit sin, although he may, as Apostle Paul warned, be overtaken in a fault. Galatians 6:1. That simply means that he may be cut off guard, and therefore fall into sin, and know that he is given to sin, and there is a difference in that. More importantly, as we already know, or as we should know, the real sin is unbelief, for that is what separates a man from God, faster than all these attributes of sin that people cry about. Hence, the Holy Scriptures let us know without any iota of doubt that a born-again child of God sinneth not, that he cannot sin or be guilty of sin, meaning that he cannot be guilty of unbelief of the revealed word of God by which he is saved and by which he is born again. He certainly cannot. That is precisely what the Holy Bible means in 1 John 5, verse 18, stating, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not," meaning that he cannot commit unbelief, "but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one, who is Satan, the devil, toucheth him not." The same truth is projected in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." It simply means that a saved, born-again seed of God cannot commit unbelief for the word of God, for the pure word of God is his spiritual constitution, his makeup, for by it he has been born again, according to the infallible record of 1 Peter 1 verse 23. Now listen to this, for this is the seal, the clincher, as he settles this issue. If the word sin, as used in 1 John 3 verse 6 and in 1 John 5 verse 18, is not tied to unbelief, and we want to say that it is impossible for a saved child of God to make a mistake in conduct or have a shortcoming, then the provisions of 1 John 5 verse 16 becomes not only unnecessary and out of place, it also becomes an untruth, for it clearly provides, "If any man see his brother, not an unbeliever, but a saved person, a fellow believer, a brother, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." Because the particular sin involved is one that does not invite God's death penalty, as we see employed in 1 Corinthians 11 verses 26 to 32, and specifically in verse 30. But there is also another class of sin, that if a child of God commits it, God will simply put him to sleep, as judgment, so that his soul may be saved on the glorious resurrection morning, because this judgment of death is still redemptive, and that is exactly the type of sin St. Paul now deals with in the balance of 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, where he states, "There is a sin unto death, as it is one that invites the death penalty. I do not say that he shall pray for it." Again, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it is written, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and, as such, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us, presently and continuously, from all sin." So, how can this be? Why would there be the need for us to be continually cleansed from all sin, which is unrighteousness? For verse 17 tells us that all unrighteousness is sin, if we cannot sin, in the sense in which the religious world carnally views sin, which is any unrighteous act which a saved child of God can unintentionally or inadvertently commit. Come on! This vindicates the truth that the main sin, the primary sin, is unbelief, the unbelief of the Word of God. That was what made Eve commit fornication with the serpent creature in the Garden of Eden, to begin with, because she believed a lie, and hence, disbelieved the Word of God. In total contrast, and as the Scriptures reveal, although Adam was disobedient by going along with his wife in iniquity, the fact remains that he was not deceived, for he knew that they would pay a great price, even as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, plainly declares, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Why is a woman barred from preaching and teaching the word of God? Why is she barred from the ministry? St. Paul tells us exactly why, saying, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve, which gives us headship, because the beginning of anything gives us first the head." Now watch the second reason, which is this, "And Adam was not deceived," Adam was not guilty of unbelief of what God said, Adam did not believe a lie of the serpent. He believed the word of God, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Did you hear that? Eve was in the transgression, as she was deceived, because she believed a lie, the lie of the serpent. Therefore, let it be scripturally clear to one and all that the real sin is unbelief for the word of God. Otherwise, it would not have done what she did had she believed the word of God. And when it comes to this sin of unbelief, Apostle John says categorically by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that it is impossible for a saved, born-again child of God to commit it, as that is what his repentance has taken care of. It is not that he will not have any shortcoming in his life, for we are not yet perfect in that sense. Period. Coming back to our main text in Ephesians chapter 4, which lays out the objective of the fivefold ministry, verse 12 declares, for the perfecting of the saints. So, we ask again, what is perfection? Before I give you the breakdown, please come with me to see another passage of scripture which projects the same thought, a scripture that relates to the same objective or goal of perfection. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning from verse 12, Apostle Paul admonished, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, mature, graduates, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the elementary doctrines of Christ, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, mature, spiritual adults. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, ability which mature Christians have. Continue these very thoughts in the next chapter, which is Hebrews chapter 6, starting from verse 1. Apostle Paul implores us, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the elementary but fundamental doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, which are elementary principles of the teachings of Christ, because repentance and faith towards God are all foundational doctrines. And to let you know undoubtedly that this is absolutely so, St. Paul continued spelling out these elementary foundational doctrines in verse 2, stating, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. However, Apostle Paul warns us, having been fully and firmly established upon these elementary but fundamental principles, the doctrines of Christ, to move on unto perfection, or to go on unto perfection. So, we come back to our initial question, what is perfection? Brothers and sisters, we must see what perfection means right here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. For perfection is a spiritual state which are urged to attain unto, and it is nothing but maturity, spiritual maturity, and that is precisely what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, is also seeking to build us up into, the Lord working by His Spirit through the Ephesian fivefold ministry. So, I ask the material question again, what is perfection? As I stated earlier, perfection, naturally speaking, is the absence of the removal of all negatives. But spiritually speaking, and as intended by this verse of scripture, perfection is not sinlessness, as in human infallibility, but perfection simply means maturity, spiritual maturity. That is precisely what perfection means. And that is what we are being urged to attain unto, when Apostle Paul said we should go on unto perfection, for it is exactly the divine spiritual state that the Ephesian ministry will build us up to attain, and it is spiritual maturity. Period. Consequently, brothers and sisters, when Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, it simply means that the fivefold ministry are given for the maturing of the saints, because the word perfection simply means maturity, spiritual maturity. It is to build us into mature Christians, mature believers, saints who are no longer babies, but people who have grown into maturity, adulthood, spiritual adulthood. And as mature believers, We know our left from our right, bearing spiritual understanding and not having to be told every simple little thing before we see something. As mature Christians, we know just how to look at things and also know what kind of attitude or response we are to give to what we're looking at, bearing the attributes of the Spirit that the situation demands. I repeat, perfection is spiritual maturity, and it is knowing just how to look at things and having the right attitude or the right conduct, the right response that we are to bear towards it. Look at what David said by the Spirit of God, as recorded in Psalm 1, starting from verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now listen to verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And what does this make him do? What kind of tree does he become planted by the rivers of water? That bringeth forth his fruit in his season, whatever the situation or condition demands of him or her. As a true mature Christian, as a true mature believer, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is the state of a perfect person, spiritually speaking, talking about a mature Christian. Church, we are certainly not there yet, but we will get there. Because it is the promise of God in His infallible word, this being God's sent objective for the bride, and the Lord will bring His word to pass, because it cannot fail. For that is precisely why He is raising up the original efficient fivefold ministry. That is why these men have been invested with the fivefold ministerial attributes of the resurrected Christ for salvation. That is the essence of their calling into this special class of ministry in the first place, for they are specialists in their fields of ministry, accomplished builders and technicians of Jesus Christ, every last one of them, in their various folds of ministry, in whatever fold of ministry. That is precisely why it is taking God quite some time in raising up this great and original class of men at this same time. Brothers and sisters, we are looking at perfection, which is maturity. And the Holy Bible lets us know without any iota of doubt that the perfecting of the saints is the very objective for which God sets this original fivefold ministry in place. But that is not even all, for their divine ministry objective goes further, as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 14 declares, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ, for it is in continuation of it, Christ working by His Spirit through these men, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the building up of the universal bride of Jesus Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the universal body now becoming a full and complete embodiment of the Spirit of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, but mature, not babies, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, being firmly grounded, solid, mature Christians. This is the divine objective the Lord has for this very high class of ministry, the original efficient fivefold ministry of the resurrected Christ. They are divinely ordained to build the bride saints up to attain the unity of the faith, and perfection, which is maturity. The fundamental point, therefore, is this, and please pay full attention. If these men are to bring God's children to attain spiritual maturity, if they are to build the elect seeds of God ordained as bride into spiritually mature saints, mature believers, knowing how to look situations and things, and knowing what it demands, knowing what is right from what is wrong, and also knowing how to conduct themselves acceptably, how much more would the men in the ministry know how to comport themselves? That is the issue. How many see my point? Surely it is expected that a ministry responsible for dressing the bride would himself know how to dress. It is like a man in the ministry who is wearing his native dress, just like I am wearing right now. And the top half, or the top part, is too short, for it hardly covers his bottom, and we are seeing his bulge. You are a man in the ministry, and yet, you do not know that you are disgusting in the way you look, because you do not know how to dress decently. So, How are you going to teach the saints to dress decently when you have no clue? I am using that only as an example, because no man needs to teach a minister of the gospel how to dress, how to be decent and dignified in his appearance, and neither is he supposed to be taught how to sit properly on the platform before the congregation. Come on! Even the way a minister of the gospel sits on the platform, we show whether he has sense or not, because a man in the ministry should know how to sit, even on the platform, because the eyes of the people are on him. Consequently, he cannot sit slouching, with his legs spread out full length, as if he is in his living room. It is called the right conduct. For if a man in the ministry does not know how to sit on the platform, how does he teach a sister to know how to sit well in the church, to sit decently, so that she is not indecently exposed? Yes, I know that that is a little issue, but it is the little things that show the big things. For it is written in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Do you also not know what the book of Ecclesiastes says? It says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." So, if as a minister you wear tight-fitting clothes, tell me, how can you successfully instruct the saints, both brothers and sisters, not to wear tight-fitting clothes? Exactly. Furthermore, how can you even say anything on that level, when you do not even see yourself that your clothes are too tight? For you see nothing wrong with what you wear. How many get my point? These are little issues, little examples, minor examples, but they are also serious, because the fact remains that you cannot teach God's children conduct when you have no sense yourself. When a man does not know his ABCs, just how can he teach the Queen's English? How shall a man who does not know his 1 to 2 minus 3 teach algebra? Think about it, because no man can give what he does not have. In the same vein, as a man in the ministry, you cannot bring God's children to attend spiritual maturity when you do not even understand the elementary principles of spiritual conduct. Perfection is maturity, and it is about having the correct conduct, knowing how to behave, knowing how to comport yourself, knowing what the situation demands. And further, it is not about having to be told every little thing, because you are bearing a divine understanding as a mature person. And as the head of the universal bride of Christ, there is a wisdom, a divine wisdom that God gives the men in the Ephesian fivefold ministry, which enables them to know these things. It enables them to know the right conduct, that in turn they may be able to teach these things to the children of God, because no man is anything of himself. I remember, in January 2005, when the present day minister of Faith Assembly were doing their canonical judgment of my book on the chief apostle, titled, "He That Is to Come." But Thompson said this about me: "You may like a man, because he has a good presentation of himself, and I thank God for that like testimony, and it is by the grace of God that I have such a presentation, for we are all what we are, only by the sheer grace and mercy of God." I have taken these few small issues of conduct, however, as examples to show the truth of the great responsibility and influence of the ministry. Because if God's children are to be addressed as to their bodily adornment, their physical appearance, surely you would expect that men in the ministry should know how to dress. Someone may say in their hearts, "But Brother Amos, you are wearing your native clothing to preach today." So, I ask such a person in return, "What is wrong with my native attire? I do not have to wear a suit and tie to preach. I am an African, and I am proud of my African wear. This is my Nigerian wear, and I am a Nigerian, not a European, and as such, I do not have to wear a suit and tie." Jesus Christ our Lord did not wear a suit and tie, for he dressed in his own national attire. He dressed in his Jewish garments, just as a Jew would, for he was a Jew. I am dressing this morning as an African, because I am an African, and I believe I am decent in my dressing, which is what is material. My native top is not short or tight-fitting, and neither are my trousers skin-tight, nor are they short. Are you listening to me this morning? Some foreigners may have a problem with what I am wearing to preach today, but they really should not. Because I am not European, and as such, I am at liberty to dress as an African, because I am proud to be the African that God has made me, as I am Christ's African. Brothers and sisters, I say all that just to make a point, for as I said, these are very little issues, but it is the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines. Because if you do not understand the small matters of spirituality, it is not the big matters that you will understand. Moreover, it is in the little seemingly insignificant things that a man's true spirituality is determined, for they are the things that go into the root of true spirituality. If you know how to read the signs right, it lets a man with spiritual insight know that you just have no clue. Brothers and sisters, the bottom line is that when you look at the divine objective the Lord has for the men in the ministry, there is most certainly a great responsibility devolving upon us. I pray therefore that God help us all. But there is a great divine responsibility we bear, one that has been placed upon our shoulders, because we are the ones that the Lord Jesus has put in charge of His universal mystical body. We are the ones responsible for the attainment of the spiritual maturity of the universal body of Christ, and all that is about divine understanding and conduct. Therefore, as a man in the ministry, it is knowing how to comport yourself, it is knowing how to behave, it is knowing how to relate to God's people, because it is about exampleship. You can preach more to people by living it than you can preach with your mouth, because your life speaks volumes, more than the words conveyed by your mouth. People will read your love as a sermon more than the words of your mouth. That is why it is said that actions speak louder than words. So, when we consider the divine objective of the perfecting of the saints, it is a very serious issue, a very serious responsibility. It is teaching the bright saints to know how to look at things and how to behave themselves, how to comport their lives acceptably before God and before all men, walking humbly, reverently, justly, in the light of truth, till she attains spiritual maturity. As I said earlier, we are not yet there, for it is impossible to attain this spiritual height without the men whom God has ordained and empowered to accomplish this great feat. But it is certain that we will get there, because the word of God does not fail and cannot fail. Moreover, Apostle John already saw the bride in heaven at the marriage supper, as revealed in Revelation chapter 19, showing plainly and prophetically that the work of perfection was successfully accomplished, and as such, it is a done deal. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, it is my responsibility to lay out before you, in simple and plain terms, the perfect, untainted mirror of the pure Word of God, concerning the great divine responsibility that devolves upon the men of God. I am speaking exclusively about the ministry to the elect lady, the bride of Jesus Christ. God's true peacemakers, God's true reconciliators, the true inner chamber servants of Jesus Christ. Let us see another text, which will be our third main text for our message today. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, which is our third Bible text, talking about the exampleship of Jesus Christ, the Holy Bible says from verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. Who is the church? That he, Jesus Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, cleanse the bride church, with the washing of water by the word of God, that he, Jesus Christ, might present it to himself. In what way? In what form? In what state? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Brothers and sisters, this glorious spiritual state of the bride church gives us perfect, untainted spiritual maturity. It conveys the very thought that our lives speak of divine righteousness, our lives speak of total dedication and holiness, our lives exemplify Christlikeness, speaking about godly conduct and character, and furthermore, our understanding of spiritual things is simply excellent. Brothers and sisters, the fundamental issue then is this: if the church is going to be thoroughly washed by the washing of water by the word, which the ministry will apply. For the original efficient fivefold ministry is the exclusive means of a washing, that she might become a glorious church, which is perfection. Then I ask you in all honesty, what manner of men will there be? What manner of men will these men be? Think about it seriously and dispassionately this morning. I ask you again in all sincerity, what manner of men will there be? And that is exactly why I have to say this morning, and I say it on the full and unquestionable authority of God's holy writ, the Holy Scriptures, that the class or the caliber of men that are going to build the elect bride into a glorious church, attaining perfection, which is spiritual majority, are not the norm. They are not the kind of men that we have been used to, or that we have seen. Forget it. Do not even forget that since we lost the original apostolic guardians of faith, the guardians of the true revealed faith of our Savior Jesus Christ, way back at the ending of the first church age, showing that the original efficient fivefold ministry had been taken out, allowing the devil to now so dares filling the ranks with men of a lesser ability, a much lesser capacity, men with a lesser revelational understanding, and with a much lesser level of discernment, we have not seen that original efficient fivefold ministry until the end time leader came. That is what Brother Branham laid out in prophecy in 1960, in the seven church ages, when the Holy Spirit told him to take up his pen and write. He declared prophetically to the church, now Joshua means Jehovah Savior, and he represents the end time leader that will come to the church even as Paul came as the original leader. This gives us nothing but the ministry of the end time Paul, the apostle, or the chief apostle. For they mean the same thing, an office which Raymond Jackson occupied for 39 solid years, unveiling the word of life, putting the message of Elijah in its proper scriptural context, and tying up the loose ends. And that is only even the beginning office of the first fold of the apostolic ministry of Ephesians, after whose passing away, we now have the lead apostle John, and as we speak today, we are still waiting on God to put plural apostles together, men who will make up the apostolic head of the original efficient fivefold ministry. I have laid this out to prove to you that the class of men that will occupy the original efficient fivefold ministry are men whose caliber or class we have never seen since we lost the early church ministry, and we are yet to see the men, as God has not yet put them together. However, may I point out that they are not angels, but sinners saved by grace. Nevertheless, they are men whom God has invested with a great capacity of grace. For the anointing is what makes the difference, particularly as we all know that ability is divine, for it is God-given. And furthermore, our God is most awesome and unlimited, being omnipotent and sovereign. He is the Lord, and with him is terrible majesty, to do and to undo. The men we are expecting, the men who are going to build the bride of Christ into the state of perfection, spiritual maturity, which gives us a glorious church, are definitely not the kind of men that we have been used to, and neither are the men that we have seen in the ministry, because they are still under training and under divine tutelage. This is simply because God takes more time in raising up his men than in the actual time frame ordained for their ministry, and as such, these men are still undergoing divine tutelage and training as we speak till they come of age. May I add that we are at the threshold of something, and that is exactly the dream the Lord gave the chief apostle before he passed away. In his message relayed in the Compendium dated August 2006, and titled, Be Led by His Spirit, Part 2, Brother Jackson testified, last fall, when we had a convention, something meaningful took place. I am going to take my time and tell this, because it is important. The convention lasted for 6 days. There were different ones here from Alabama, Illinois, East Chicago, Indiana, Georgia, and around about, and were here for a purpose. I had been given a dream several months prior to this meeting that I am now going to tell. It looked as though I had the entire congregation down on the farm for an outing. I could see all the church people there. I was going around shaking hands with different people, and I recognized different other ones. Finally, I went over and sat down on the end of a row of seats. I am telling this just like a soap. All of a sudden, in front of me, crawling in the grass, was a little baby boy. As I watched that little baby boy, he crawled over to Manny and pulled himself up and stood up at Manny. As I looked at the little fellow, the thought came to me, I wonder whose baby this is. Along about that time, I had told this particular sister that did eventually come and get the baby, that she was going to have a baby boy. In other words, Brother Jackson told the sister he saw in that dream, the sister who came to get that little boy, that she would give birth to a baby boy, for that was how he initially interpreted this dream. Brother Jackson continued, then when it became known she was going to have a little girl, I thought, oh, this would have been the first dream I had ever had that would be utterly wrong. However, as I kept watching, I realized the dream was not going to be fulfilled in the natural at all. That baby means something in another way. As that little baby boy stood up at Manny, he did it like he knew me. He then began to reach up, so I picked him up and held him in my lap. That little baby boy began to rub my face and pull my ear, just like he had known me for a long time. He was not even walking yet. Pretty soon he closed his eyes and laid over in my arms, sound asleep. I kept thinking, whose little boy is this? I heard some of the sisters say, come and get it, so I knew it was time to eat. I thought, this little fellow is sleeping, I don't want to wake him up. I have a reason for telling this, so I want you young people to listen carefully. The sister that I recognized, because it was a certain type of skirt that she had on, came over and picked the little fellow up from my lap. I just assumed it was her little boy. When I began to think about it more closely, here is the real meaning of the dream. The little baby boy did not crawl out of the tent where the women were sitting. He was already out here on the lawn. Nevertheless, he came to me like he knew me. Then when it was said, it is time to eat, I realized he represents a type of young people. They have sat here long enough to know why they are here. They are not going to follow every Tom, Dick and Harry, just because they have something to say. All last fall, every preacher that preached a message that lined right up with each one the others had preached. Furthermore, every one of those men said, Brother Jackson, we are with you. We stand with you 100%. They let me know it had been my ministry that had provided and paved the way for what they now see, and they know what is getting ready to take place. Now listen to Brother Jackson's interpretation of who this little baby boy is. For he declared, that is why it was the ministry, in its infancy, in the dream, by the time had come, that it is going to come on the scene and make itself known. How many understand what I am saying? Since then, these same brothers have communicated with me. I am saying all this for a reason. So, church, there is going to be a ministry of men established in the ranks of the true church, and it is through this ministry that you and I are going to be put together the way God wants His church put together. Period. Brothers and sisters, although Brother Jackson thought that this original ministry would come forth under his ministry, time has proven that that is not so, for it was not to be, and all the men he thought would make up a part of this original class of ministry have all been scattered to the four winds today, with none actually following Jesus Christ in his present and continuing light of the word. Moreover, none of them are lifting up the apostolic leadership of the ministry, which Brother Jackson stood firmly and consistently for. This third and final move is precisely what God will use to produce the men, and this dream also proves that the original class of ministry we are expecting is still in its infancy. Consequently, right now, brothers and sisters, wherever they may be around this globe, these men are seriously feeding, chewing, and digesting the present truth, which is the continuing light of the Word of God. They are getting themselves seriously established and fully grounded in the continuing and climaxing revelation of the Holy Bible, which they are going to use to dress the bride, and at God's appointed time, He will bring them forth one by one, and what a difference they will make to the universal bride. Therefore, and of a truth, we have not yet seen this original class of ministry. We have not known them, but they are coming. We are on the threshold of that. Please understand, though, that there is nothing that I have said that takes away from the current ministry of our precious ministering brothers, so we thank God for them. However, we are not talking about them, but we are talking about the soon-to-be-constituted original Ephesians 5 for ministry. And only God knows which of the men we know today that will make it into that original ministry. This fact makes the men ordained for that original class of ministry a total mystery to you and me, and hence, we have not yet seen them. I hope you all understand my point. But one thing no one can deny, scripturally speaking, is that the divine objective, the divine work that they must accomplish, is a spiritual feat. For it is a great feat for these mortal men to build the universal bride body of saints into a glorious church, which Brother Branham referred to in prophecy as the super church, a super race. When these men step on the scene, being on ground in the bride camp, perfection, which is spiritual maturity of the universal body, becomes a done deal, a settled matter. Think about it. May I remind you, speaking prophetically, of exactly how Apostle Paul qualified the work they will do at this end time. He called it a quick short walk. In Romans chapter 9, he declared prophetically in verse 28, "For he, God, will finish the work of redemption," plainly tying this walk to the ending move of God for redemption, "and cut it short in righteousness," meaning that God will wrap it up in righteousness, still giving us a holy and glorious concluding move of God right here at this end time, because a short walk will the Lord make upon the earth. We are looking at a quick, short, but glorious and spectacular walk. What a walk is ahead for this original class of ministry. Consequently, brothers and sisters, you have to agree with me this morning that these men must be something else. It is not that anybody is anything of himself. It is how the zeal of God provides the men and divinely enables them to accomplish His perfect will, bringing a spectacular completion and closure to His great and glorious plan of universal salvation. Please note that we are not talking about the denominational world where anything goes, or of denominational preachers who are of all sorts, for they come in all sizes and incredible shapes, but we are speaking strictly of the men ordained of God for the bride of Jesus Christ, men who will get her in the full and perfect state of readiness for the rapture, standing in the glorious and complete spiritual image of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. Saints, because of this divine objective, the great objective that these men have, bringing unity of scriptural revelation and spiritual maturity to the body of Christ around the globe, washing her most thoroughly with the pure and non-adulterated water of the Word, building her into a glorious and perfect spiritual state, is precisely why God had to set an infallible and immutable divine standard in His Word for men in the ministry, the men who will make up this original class of ministry. This brings me to the central thought of my message, titled Divine Standard for Men in the Ministry. That is the title of my message, Divine Standard for Men in the Ministry. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we aim to this serious aspect of Your Word, I look to Thee for grace. I look to Thee for inspiration, and I look to Thee for utterance. I look unto Thee, Lord, for wisdom, that I may say things the right way, for the blessing of Thy people. Be enthroned in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We all know that the priesthood was given to the Aaron and his sons, as recorded in the book of Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, where God told Moses, "And take thou unto the Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. But now, come with me to the book of Leviticus, for our fourth and final main Bible text. Look at what God now says concerning the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 21, beginning from verse 16. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, any physical blemish, any physical handicap, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Did you hear that commandment? Any son of Aaron, even though God gave a priesthood to Aaron and his sons, but if any of the sons of Aaron had a physical blemish, any physical blemish, he shall not offer bread." He was not allowed to serve bread. He could not break bread for the children of Israel. he could not serve as a priest. Verses 18 to 21 reaffirms this absolute truth, stating, "For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God." Full stop. Church, this passage of Scripture set a standard, a divine standard, an infallible and unchanging standard, for whoever will be priest among the sons of Aaron. Please also note that although on account of a blemish, he could not offer bread. However, even though he was not allowed to serve or break bread, even though he was totally barred from the ministry, nevertheless, he was allowed to eat bread, because it speaks of salvation, and God does not deprive any man of salvation, regardless of his state, or regardless of how bad his sins may be, if he will only believe, for salvation is open to all. Therefore, everyone is allowed to eat the bread of life, however deep and rich it may be, but not everyone is allowed to serve it. Come with me to see the perfectness of God, and the righteousness of God, the God of equity, as concerning the sons of Aaron who had a blemish. Verse 22 now provides, "He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy, and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I the Lord do sanctify them." And Moses ordered unto Aaron, and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the Old Covenant wherein God established the ministry for the children of Israel, God had a divine standard for the men in the ministry. In the days of Moses, there was a standard, a divine standard, for men in the ministry. Hallelujah. So, I ask you, what about under the New Covenant? Will our perfect and unchanging God not also have a divine standard for men in the ministry? If under the Old Testament God had a standard, a divine standard, for men in the ministry, how much more would he have under the New Testament? I am here to remind you this morning that in the Holy Bible, even in the New Covenant, there is a standard, a divine standard, for any man who will minister to the bride of Jesus Christ. Let us open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we take it from verse 1, and it records, "This is a true saying, if a man, any man, desire the office of a bishop." The term bishop, as used here, in this very passage of Scripture, speaks of a pastor in its narrow application, although in general. In its wider or general application, a bishop speaks of a man in the ministry, except that the term does not spell out the precise office or fold of ministry he occupies, whether it is that of an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, or that of a teacher. Better still, and in simple terms, a bishop speaks of a man in the ministry. Period. And before you argue against that, in Acts chapter 1, where Apostle Peter was quoting the book of Psalms concerning the apostolic ministry office which Judas Iscariot occupied, verse 20 plainly declares, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." But what is the bishopric of Judas? It is the apostolic ministry that he held in that day, an office from which he was divested. The same term, or the same title of bishop, which was applied here to the apostolic ministry, is exactly what we also have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, you must see that the title of bishop only gives us a man in the ministry, but it does not identify his particular office within the Ephesian fivefold ministry. And altogether, these men in the fivefold ministry, being the head of the universal body of Christ, are the overseers over the entire church body, speaking of the universal bride church. Hence, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the Bible records, "And from a letter he, Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church," which in this instance gives us men occupying the various folds of ministry. From verse 25, he declared to these elders, saying, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Watch what St. Paul now calls his elders in verse 28, stating, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, caretakers, managers, shepherds, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." By this scripture, we can see that the word overseers, although it is another general title for the men in the ministry, does not tell us the particular office each man holds. However, please also note that the term overseers, although it has a general application, a wider application to all the men in the ministry, just as it was used in this passage of scripture by Apostle Paul, yet, in its narrow application, it refers to the ministry of shepherds, pastors. Because on a local level, overseers are pastors, ministers in charge of local assemblies, men who oversee local assemblies. In contrast, the fivefold ministry are overseers of the universal bride body. In other words, and this is what I am saying, that there is a general use of this term, a wider application. And there is also a narrow application or use of the term overseers. This is because, in its wider context, that is, in its general context, it applies to all men who have been set over the universal bride of Christ, and in its narrow context, it refers to men who are pastors of local assemblies, and you must see the two contexts. Because the office of a pastor, one who is a shepherd, is the only fold of ministry that every local assembly will certainly have to oversee an assembly, along with deacons, because the other four folds of ministry are not necessarily going to be established in every local assembly, being roving ministries. Exactly. I am referring to the other folds of ministry, which gives us the ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. For instance, not every local assembly of the bride will have a teacher, although sufficient teachers will abound in various assemblies, but they will have at least the pastoral ministry. If the other folds of the ministry are not present in their midst, another assembly may have men occupying a number of folds of the fivefold ministry in their midst, like they had in the church that was at Antioch in Syria, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, where we see prophets and teachers, and where the apostolic ministries of Paul and Barnabas were also ignited. Having seen the use of the term overseers, and coming back to consider the term elders, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it is written, "Let the elders that rule well," referring to the pastoral ministry, as well as to deacons, "be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine," making a distinction between the pastoral ministry who preach and deacons. Brothers and sisters, please note that although the term elders can also be used to refer to old persons, aged believers, or to long-standing brothers in the faith, as the application of this term depends upon its use in each particular scripture. Nevertheless, when it is used in relation to the ministry, in the main, we are looking at the men in the Ephesian fivefold ministry. In Acts chapter 15, when apostles Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem with a dispute to know the stand of the apostles in Jerusalem over the matter, verse 6 provides, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." The term elders was used here to represent the other fourfolds of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, the apostles having already been specifically mentioned, and verse 2 confirms this truth, declaring, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them in Antioch, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Surely, you cannot think that the elders to consider a serious scriptural dispute will be men of age, and men of long standing in the church in Jerusalem, or even deacons, who are not in the ministry. Because you must see that the term elders, as used in this very verse, refers strictly to the men in the other fourfolds of the Ephesian ministry, since the apostles were already specifically mentioned. Period. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking about elders, with strict reference to the ministers of the gospel, verses 1 to 2, records, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And who are the feeders of the flock of God? It is the ministry." One more terminology we want to see, which also relates to the ministry, is recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14, which states, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery," which is the ministry. This lets us see that the various titles or terms, bishop, overseers, presbytery, and elders, are all titles for preachers. They speak of the men in the ministry, but they do not give us the specific office which the bearer of the title holds. That is that. When we come back to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Apostle Paul wrote to Apostle Timothy, he said in verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop," I said earlier, and I want us to get that in this particular instance, St. Paul was looking first at a pastor over a local assembly, as that is what we must see in the narrow application of this verse, although we know that the title of bishop in this verse is not limited to the office of a pastor, because it has a wider application, which is a general application. Have I lost you? Look at it this way. Apostle Paul wrote this epistle primarily to guide another apostle, St. Timothy, in the day, in certain pastors over local assemblies where such were lacking, just as he similarly wrote to Titus, who was also an apostle, in Titus chapter 1, saying to him in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." I hope none of us thinks that Titus was to establish or ordain the entire fivefold ministry, because that is not what St. Paul meant. Come on! He meant that Titus should ordain elders in every city where there was a local assembly, and where they had no ministry as yet, and that is with strict reference to pastors. When we even come to Acts chapter 14, it is the same thing that Apostle Paul himself did, as verses 21 to 23 confirms, clearly stating, "And when they had preached the gospel to the city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Now listen to verse 23, for that is a verse I need, and it records, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, who were pastors, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed." This had to be done, because it is not the day an assembly or a group of believers starts that they have a pastor over them. They usually have a gifted brother or two, who hold the fort, standing in the gap, until the pastoral ministry is established over the local assembly. Such existing situations, with the passage of time, is what creates the need to ordain pastors, called elders, over such assemblies, as required by God, and as led by the Spirit of God. That is why I said that although the use of elders in 1 Timothy 3:1 has a wider application, or a general application to the entire folds of ministry, yet, in its immediate application in the day, which I call a narrow application, it was to guide Timothy in ordaining pastors over local assemblies where they were wanting or lacking. That is why in church history, as the Ante-Nicene Fathers bear out, before organization took over, and organizational structure, or organizational hierarchy, were reestablished, the bishop of an assembly was simply the pastor of the church. Hence, the seven local angels of the seven local churches in Asia Minor, who received their individual copies of the Book of Revelation from Apostle John in 97 AD, men who represented the seven star messengers, were the bishops, the pastors of the seven churches. In other words, and as I said before, there are times when the word bishops is used in its narrow application with reference to pastors, even though that term also has a wider application to the fivefold ministry. And as the bride of Christ, it is good to understand these uses, particularly as it applies to the immediate need of the body of saints in the hour of Titus and Timothy, regarding the things that are wanting, which were pastors. Nevertheless, you must all agree with me that whatever requirement or standard was laid down by Apostle Paul has application to every man seeking to be in the ministry, whatever the fold of ministry. As we must still take elders and bishops in their wider ministerial context. And it is this wider context that is material to the bride at this end time, because of what the bride is looking forward to, ministry-wise, in terms of getting ready for the rapture, and that is the original efficient fivefold ministry. Moreover, as I said, whatever applies to one fold of ministry applies to every other fold of ministry, because the standard of God is one, and also because the divine objective of the efficient ministry is one, and that is to obtain unity of the faith and perfection within the universal body. With this truth established, let us now give a breakdown of the divine standard for men in the ministry, which is the focus of our message, beginning with 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting from verse 1. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, if a man desires to be a pastor, or if a man desires to be in any fold of the efficient fivefold ministry, he desireth a good work, because it is indeed a great and noble work, a good work, one having eternal dividends, being God's work, one which as such also demands our best, our all. It is a work that demands our all, because nothing else and nothing less will work, the work of God being a very great one, a work which is not to be taken lightly, for the work of redemption is the greatest work there is on this planet. That is why St. Paul stated, he desireth a good work. This verse also lets us see that there is nothing wrong in a brother wanting to be in the ministry, or desiring to be in the ministry, except that he is to know that it is a great work he is desiring, one that calls for total dedication and sacrifice. Therefore, it is very important that we understand this morning that for a man who wants or hopes to be in the ministry, there is a standard God has set, a divine standard, an unchanging one, which is recorded in the Word of God, the Lord God being perfect, righteous, and infallible in all his ways, as he leaves nothing to chance. Just look at verse 2, which plainly demands, a bishop then must be blameless. May I say this morning, therefore, that when we consider this divine scriptural standard, I do not care where you go in the Holy Bible, it does not change, and we are not going to change it either, because the truth of God remains the truth, being the absolute. And this is a ministry standard which the religious world does not consider, and neither do they care for it, for they are not interested in what God has to say in his inspired written word concerning anything, particularly the ministry. Brothers and sisters, we understand why this is so with the folks out there, because God is not dealing in their midst to prepare a bride for the rapture, and as such, anything goes, and everything goes. On the other hand, and in total contrast, we are talking to the elect royal bride, whose life is the Word of God. We are talking exclusively to the bride of Jesus Christ, where everything does not go, for everything must be made subject to the Holy Word of God, which is the Holy Bible. Because everything for the equals of God, the true bride of Christ, is determined and settled by the Holy Scriptures. Thus, yet the Word of God settles every issue for the pure seeds of God. Brothers and sisters, if under the Old Testament, God excluded the sons of Aaron who had physical disabilities, any physical blemish, if the law barred them from the ministry, then you cannot come to the New Testament and believe that anything and everything will go, all in the name of Jesus Christ. Forget it, for everything does not go in the name of Jesus Christ. If the Old Covenant being far lesser, and having lesser promises, which were sealed with blood that was of a much lesser quality, the blood of goats and bulls, could uphold such a standard for the men that would approach unto God to break bread, which only typifies the true bread of life, Jesus Christ in his divine scriptural revelation, then, under the new covenant which is far greater, having far greater promises, and being sealed with the most precious blood of the Son of God, we cannot have a lesser standard for men in the ministry. In fact, the standard must be higher. And indeed it is high, because this is the high calling of God. Philippians 3 verse 14. This is absolutely and inarguably so, because what the ministry of today is required and expected to accomplish, and what they will accomplish, is far better, far greater, and much grander, and is incomparable, having a more glorious divine objective. Brothers and sisters, the very fact that there is a standard clearly shows in itself that not every man can attain unto the standard. Period. I repeat, the very fact that God has established a standard shows that it is not everyone who is a child of God that can attain unto it. If every child of God who is male could attain unto it, there would have been no need for a standard for men in the ministry. That is the truth. Are you listening to me? Therefore, God setting a standard for the men in the ministry clearly indicates that not every man can meet that standard, which is why whoever falls short is eliminated, because the standard is for elimination. Full stop. Because God is not playing a game of hide and seek with men. For this great plan of redemption is not a game. Consequently, saints of God, the physical disabilities, or the physical blemishes that barred the sons of Aaron from serving in the priesthood, in the ministry, under the old covenant, speaks of the conditions in the lives of men under the new covenant that also precludes them from serving in any capacity in the Ephesian fivefold ministry. Nevertheless, and just as we have in the Old Testament, where the sons of Aaron who had blemishes could eat bread, the beauty of God's plan of eternal redemption, and the graciousness, mercy, and love of God, is that likewise, in the New Testament, God allows salvation for everybody who will partake, which is why no man is barred from eating or partaking of the bread of life, no matter the condition of his life. The invitation of God remains the same to one and all, and it is simply this: come and dine. Brothers and sisters, the conditions that God has laid down here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which excludes men who fall short from the ministry, does not exclude the same men from salvation. Just as the sons of Aaron who had physical infirmities, blemishes, could partake of the bread, although they could not minister, they could not serve bread, they could not break bread, but they could partake of the bread, because it speaks of salvation. Are you with me? And may I say to you this morning, and please hear me loud and clear, God does not owe any man a ministry. There is no man here, or out there, that God owes a ministry. God does not owe any man a ministry. All that God owes you is salvation, although you can reject his salvation, because it is a ministry, and not his salvation, that you want. It is your choice, for you are a free moral agent. So, make your choice, and make your stand. But I will tell you in plain terms, regardless of any man's feeling to the contrary, God does not owe any man a ministry. God does not owe you a ministry. All God owes any man is salvation. But as I said, you can reject eternal salvation, because what you want is not salvation. What you want is ministry. It is your choice. Come with me for a thorough consideration of God's divine standard for men in the ministry, which is the title of our message this morning. May the Lord help me. Please come with me. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning from verse 1, the Holy Bible declares, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." A bishop, a man in the ministry, a preacher of the gospel, then must be blameless. Hold it right there. What is blameless? What does it really mean to be blameless? Is Apostle Paul saying by the Spirit that a man in the ministry has no shortcomings? Is he saying that a man in the ministry cannot make mistakes? Is he infallible? Of course not. Then, what exactly is blamelessness? Does it mean that he has no human weaknesses? Of course not, for there is no man, there is no mortal, without a weakness of the flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who did not have a weakness, any weakness. He had absolutely no shortcomings, for he was sinless. Every saved mortal, being a sinner by birth, has shortcomings, regardless of the level of his anointing, and irrespective of the bigness of his ministry. I warn you all to get that straight, because to be blameless is not speaking about sinlessness. Come on, look at it, St. Peter, the man who was given the three keys into the kingdom and who received the apostleship of the circumcision, played a hypocritical role, a deceitful attitude with regards to the Gentile believers, even causing another apostle to do the same, and St. Paul had to rebuke him in public. Galatians chapter 2, starting from verse 11, records, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Now we face the same word, blamed. So, if we translate the word blameless to mean that a man has no shortcomings, then Apostle Peter ought not to be in the ministry because of what happened right here. I hope you see my point. The word blamed, as used in this verse with reference to St. Peter, simply means that he was at fault because he caused the hypocritical attitude that was displayed that day by the Jewish saints. In other words, he acted wrongly. He behaved incorrectly, for he was deceitful in the attitude he displayed. However, it is also necessary to point out that it was not something Apostle Peter meant to do, for he had not planned to do that, because he did not know that the situation would develop as no born-again child of God plans to commit sin, which is to do wrong. We will take that verse again. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." What exactly did Peter do? For before the Satan came from James, he did it with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, because of the negative, separatist, Jewish attitude towards Gentiles, which was motivated by the law, and as it is often stated, habits die hard. So, we can see that it was a sudden fear of the Jews that made him do what he did, as it was not what he meant to do, for he did not plan for that to happen. The occasion overtook him. So, what followed Peter's action was, all the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy, their deceitfulness. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, as this was an issue about unacceptable conduct, I said unto Peter before them all, "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Brothers and sisters, may I add that despite this open rebuke, which was further put on paper as inspired by the Holy Spirit, Apostle Peter took everything in love without any animosity towards Apostle Paul, for he saw his shortcomings on that day because he was a true born-again believer, a true Christian. He even later commended Paul in his writings. 2 Peter 3 verses 15 to 16. Think about it. Similarly, speaking with regards to St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, a wise master builder, in Acts chapter 15, beginning from verse 35, the Bible states, "Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." Now listen to this, "And the contention was so sharp between them, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, and sailed on to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." Just imagine that. Saints, we are looking at the two apostles to the Gentiles. And particularly, we are looking at Apostle Paul, the man who carried the blueprint of Gentile redemption, for he bore the standard of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ, upon which our salvation as Gentiles is firmly established, with all his anointing, and with the incredible depth of revelation that he bore, and with the bigness of his ministry position. Just look at what happened right here, where two great Gentile apostles had to part ways over a little matter of who was to go with them on a missionary trip. Come on! Brothers and sisters, this scenario undoubtedly shows that the ministers of the gospel are just men, sinners saved by grace, regardless of the bigness of their ministry, and regardless of the measure of anointing they receive and as such, they will sometimes act as carnal men. For an example, under the Old Testament, just consider Elisha, a man who received a double portion, a double anointing, of the major spirit of Elijah, yet he cursed little children. Simply because they made fun of him, and the female bears came out and tore those children, 42 of them, to pieces. 2 Kings verses 23 to 24. Although the children should not have been rude to the servant of God, Elisha could not overlook the impudence of his little children, in spite of the great measure of anointing he had. Think about it. It is because they are all men, every last one of them, and they have their human weaknesses, a sinner saved by grace, and not being angels. Coming back to the New Testament, again, the Lord had clearly told Apostle Paul that he was sent to the Gentiles, and further, that the Jews in Jerusalem would not receive his testimony about Jesus Christ. However, his love for his people took the better part of him, so much so, that when he decided to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, in every city that he visited, he was warned by the Holy Ghost in prophecy not to go. In Acts chapter 21, here came Prophet Agabus, and he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and prophesied, "Thus saith the Lord, so shall that Jew do to the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." What was Paul's reaction? We will take it from verse 12, and it states, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. However, when he had now been bound in Jerusalem, and he faced the real prospect of death, because as recorded in Acts 23, verses 12 to 24, over 40 Jews had taken a vow of abstinence under a curse until they had killed him, and this fact became known to Paul, he quickly appealed to Caesar. Acts 25:9-11. So, what happened to his willingness to die at Jerusalem? This just lets us see that he was just a man, a sinner saved by grace, and hence, he had his own shortcomings as a mortal. That was why he stubbornly refused to heed the consistent warning that the Holy Ghost gave in every city, that he should not go to Jerusalem, because he would be bound, although the Lord used the resolve of Paul, not only to make him testify in Jerusalem, but also to make him bear witness also at Rome, for God uses all things to work out his will, for he is the Lord. Acts 23 verse 11. Brothers and sisters, there are other scriptural examples I can give of the men in the ministry in the early church, but I believe that the three examples we have seen are sufficient, for it is written, Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses a truth is established. Matthew 18 verse 16. Consequently, coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2, to consider the issue of blamelessness, saints, we must understand that this word does not mean, and cannot be taken to mean, that a man in the ministry has no shortcomings as a mortal. It is most carnal to think that, for if it was so, then saints Paul and Barnabas, as well as Saint Peter, we were all unqualified for the ministry, and we all know that they were most qualified, which is precisely why the Master used them, and their ministry was not only greatly effective, it was also most successful. That is a notorious fact, which does not need proving, for the fruits of their ministry stand tall before us. As revealed by the early church, the great impacted. Therefore, to be blameless cannot be viewed from the context of sinlessness. Do you know what David even said in the Psalms? In Psalm 130, verse 3, he said, If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? None can stand in the ministry, if to be blameless is to mean that a minister cannot err. This should let us see, without any iota of doubt, that when the Lord in his word requires that a bishop then must be blameless, we are not looking at sinlessness, but we are looking at a man with good character, one whose love as a believer is exemplary, and hence, transparent, not sly, deceitful and cunning, but a man walking in integrity, and hence, a man who has a good reputation. and speaking about integrity. When, for instance, a pastor borrows money from his church members, and it is not even a small amount of money, and he does not intend paying it back, which is why he never pays back, taking undue advantage of the people. What kind of ministry is that? That is dishonest. It is fraudulent, and men who do such things, if you look closely, you will see that that is their manner of life. That is not a blameless life, and neither can we teach the children of God to be responsible and upright, because when you owe, you pay. Brothers and sisters, we are looking at an exemplary life, one that is transparent, a man whose life is above board, for it is open, a man having a good reputation. Saints of God, the ministry work most certainly demands having a blameless life, because a blameless life invokes confidence. It helps God's people to build confidence in the ministry. Otherwise, how will they have confidence in a ministry if the man does not live an upright and exemplary life? Come on! How many see the point? So, if you have been looking at blamelessness or sinlessness, you are looking at it totally wrong. It is not about sinlessness, and neither can we apply this requirement to his life whilst it is being lived as an unbeliever. For we do not go into extremes with the truth, and there is a truth Apostle Paul laid out here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. I must confess, though, that in times past, and out of sheer ignorance, I have also taken this ministry requirement into extremes. But there is a balance to truth. There is a balance to everything. Let it be clear, brothers and sisters, that to be blameless is to live as a believer, an upright life. It is living uprightly, having a good character that can be seen, a life that is beyond reproach, and this does not take away human shortcomings, because we all have human shortcomings. And speaking about maintaining the scriptural balance, may I warn you that we cannot use the truth of Psalm 130, verse 3, which states, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" To deny or to nullify or to take away the righteous demands of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, because it is still demanded that a bishop then must be blameless. In other words, we cannot put in the ministry, and neither can we accept any man in the ministry whose life as a believer is not blameless, under the guise that no man is without iniquity, which is sin, because 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, is also a truth of God, and it has its place, and it must be given its place. Absolutely. Therefore, we cannot use Psalm 130, verse 3, to render 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, useless, by putting men in the ministry whose life as a believer is questionable, and who will bring reproach, for that totally violates the direct provision of the Word of God, which 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, lays out in plain and categorical terms. Because the truth still remains that a bishop must be blameless. Brothers and sisters, blamelessness is uprightness. It gives us that exemplary, open life. It is not that any man is sinless, because there is no man in this body of flesh that will attain sinlessness, definitely not with this fallen nature. We will only attain sinless perfection when redemption strikes our physical bodies on the glorious resurrection morning, which is when our body change comes. That is precisely why, when we also look at the perfection of the bride, an issue we brought out earlier, it is not speaking about sinless perfection either, but it is speaking of spiritual maturity. Full stop. I hope that is clear. Continuing with the divine standard for men in the ministry, as recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Apostle Paul declares in verse 2, "A bishop then must, it is not a maybe, or if he likes, or that he could be, but that a bishop must be blameless. A man in the ministry must be blameless, and it is the very first requirement, because not only is he representing Jesus Christ, bearing the name of the Lord, he is also a man showing the way of true righteousness to the children of God. Therefore, if does not know how to live a blameless life, a righteous life, one that is above reproach, as a believer, just how will he teach, inspire, or motivate the children of God to likewise live blameless lives? How will he help the bride attain perfection, which is spiritual maturity, when the man has no clue to living right? If a man does not know how to walk the walk, who is he going to show the walk? Consequently, it is imperative that a bishop be blameless. And not only must he be blameless, verse 2 adds, that he must also be the husband of one wife. We are coming back later to see this righteous requirement, because it is very crucial, and it is the second requirement for men in the ministry. But we first want to see the full scale of the requirement for the men in the ministry, beginning with a rundown of verse 2, and it records, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. We have considered the requirement of blamelessness. Furthermore, he is not only to be the husband of one wife, he is also to be vigilant. Brothers and sisters, please note that in the opening demand of God concerning a bishop, that he must be this and that. This word must hold true for every requirement, for it applies to each and every requirement, and as such, we must attach it to each of them, putting it before every requirement. Consequently, when this verse gives us a third requirement, which is to be vigilant, it simply means that a bishop then must be vigilant. In other words, he is to be alert, watchful. May I say that you cannot be vigilant or watchful without a revelation. You cannot be vigilant without a divine revelation of the word, because vigilance, which is alertness, spiritual watchfulness, speaks of the ability to look at things, see its true spiritual state, and know exactly what to do, know what the situation demands. Because vigilance puts you one step ahead of the devil, in whatever way, shape, or form he might be expressing his evil plan. Therefore, you must know how to watch, and exactly what to watch for. Vigilance is the required virtue of men in the ministry, because it is for the safekeeping of the children of God, for it is by their vigilance that the church is preserved, which is why the Holy Bible admonishes shepherds in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds." This takes in vigilance, and it is spiritual alertness or watchfulness, being observant, being on the ball. You need a revelation, you need an insight, a divine insight, because it is the revelation that lets you know just how things are. It demands having a divine revelation, one which enables you to know the true spiritual condition of the church, knowing when the enemy is encroaching, and forming a standard against it, or dealing with it, maintaining the spiritual sanity and security of the children of God. If a man in the ministry lacks this divine attribute, the devil will turn his assembly into a plain ground. This attribute demands knowing the true state of the flock, whether they are well fed or hungry, and if they are hungry, what manner of meal to serve, and what adjustments to make, if any. Not a man who lives in what are called Donald Trump's reality, which is a delusional world, a world that is far removed from reality, believing that all is well, when nothing is well. The next divine ability or attribute, which is the fourth requirement a man desiring the ministry must have, is that he must be sober. Brothers and sisters, soberness does not mean looking sad or morose like the Deeper Lifers do. Deeper Lifers are members of the Deeper Life Babel Church. When they even sing, it is like dead cold winter. Brother Emerson sing slowly and morosely. In the resurrection morning, one death's prison bars are broken, we shall rise. Hallelujah. We shall rise. They sing like they are in a mortuary. That does not sound or look like someone who is happy that he is going to rise. Are you listening to me? Because that is just conveying a sanctimonious appearance, for it is a mere pretense. Soberness is not sombreness, gloominess. It is not dullness. Soberness is level-headedness, because it speaks of the ability to exercise good judgment. It is not being sad and gloomy, like it is doomsday, saying, "Hello, Brother Amos, the law said we should be sober." Brother Amos demonstrates this. That is not soberness, that is just being a pretender. That is just being a hypocrite. Brothers and sisters, soberness is level-headedness, because it demands having good judgment. And just how are you going to exercise good judgment, which is soberness, without having a level head? Therefore, for good judgment, To exercise sound judgment, which is soberness, you need level-headedness, and not everybody is level-headed, which is precisely why a lot of men in the ministry always err in judgment, always making a mess of things. They think soberness is quietness, but it is not. The next demand placed on the man in the ministry, which is the fifth, is that he must be of good behavior. Well, the requirement does not need any interpretation, because it is having good conduct. Nonetheless, may I add that this requirement permeates a minister's entire life, how he reacts to things, the attitude he shows, how he deals with the children of God, his response to true scriptural corrections, and to candid invalid objections, legitimate objections, all these things clearly let us know whether a man has good behavior or not. I say that because a lot of men have a very shabby and unto all behavior towards the children of God. When a man becomes a slave driver, controlling the people, turning God's children into slaves, treating them anyhow, or speaking to them anyhow, terrorizing the people verbally, which is an abuse, verbal abuse, and he cannot be told the things that he's doing wrong, but he flares up and crucifies the voice of true correction, such a man certainly has bad behavior. This requirement is not about giving gifts, and neither is it about being kind, but strictly about good behavior, although all these other things also have their place. I must lay out these things, because it is on such accounts that men will be eliminated from the original efficient fivefold ministry, which the Lord is going to put together in this final law, an original ministry to which those of us in the present day ministry have been given our potential calling. The requirement of good behavior is followed by another one, which is the sixth, and that is that he must be given to hospitality. This is where kindness, helping the saints, giving out things, ministering to the needs of brethren, comes in. To be given to hospitality is a fundamental requirement, because every blessed day, a man in the ministry will be dealing with the children of God, who will be coming to him for one reason or the other, and on whose account the ministry has been constituted in the first place, and as such, he is expected to be very hospitable. If a man is given to hospitality, that lets us see just how very accommodating and entertaining of people he is. You have to agree with me this morning that not every brother is hospitable, and not every brother will pass this test. Exactly. May I say this, hospitality stems from a heart of kindness and love, love for the brotherhood, one that welcomes and entertains people, being warm, cordial, and accommodating. Therefore, a man who lacks this quality, because he loves his privacy, or all he cares about is only his family, and yet he wants the ministry, entrusting him with the ministry will be like sending a cat to look after puppies, little dogs. I say that because a cat will not care for the puppies, and as such, his ministry will become a deficit to the children of God. Whoever desires the office of a bishop, particularly a pastor, must be given to hospitality. He must be a brother who truly cares and is accommodating, so the children of God can feel at ease coming to him. This brings us to the next divine demand that is placed upon any man who desires the ministry, which is the seventh, and that is that he must be up to teach. This is a key requirement for bishops, a fundamental one. Do you know what the word apt means? To be apt is to be adept, or able, or skilled, or having the capacity to teach. Therefore, to be apt to teach is to have a divine ability, the God-given ability to teach and preach the Word of God, thereby giving the bride of Christ a perfect understanding of God's great plan of redemption. It is the ability to break down and impart the revealed truth to the saints, establishing them in the continuing revelation of the Holy Bible that we have received, which is the present truth, in order to ensure unity of the faith among the universal body of Christ, wherever they may be located. And may I add that this divine ability holds, regardless of the fold of ministry, and regardless of the measure of anointing, because we must ask, what exactly are they expected to be up to teach? Exactly. It is not their little sermons that barely scratch the surface of the depth of the revealed truth we have received, leading the saints nowhere, For instance, if the truths of the Holy Bible that are being presented in the scribes were not being broken down by bishops, local pastors especially, just how will the unity of the faith be accomplished among the universal body of saints, when primarily speaking, pastors are the main feeders of local assemblies? Therefore, if just reading the scribes could do the job, then why do we need ministers of the gospel? Why do we need the original efficient fivefold ministry, a live body of ministry? In other words, in God's economy, the free non-hindered accessibility to the scribes which all the saints have will not take away, and cannot take away, the divine demand that God also places in the hearts of His children, requiring the great and indispensable input of a live efficient body of ministry. Because that is God's provided way for obtaining the unity of the faith and the perfection of the true bride of Christ in absolute readiness for the return of Christ at the hour of the rapture. Therefore, neither will the accessibility the saints have to the scribes take the place and the responsibility of bishops, especially pastors, to take the truths of the Holy Bible laid out in the scribes, whether concerning the present-day identity of the serpent, or about the promise to the overcomer, or concerning the seven mountains of Revelation 10, or about the book of life, or concerning the white throne judgment, or about the input of Ham, or concerning the eating of the scroll, or about the dual application of Malachi for verse 6b, promise of Elijah, or even concerning the man that was caught up, etc., and break them down for the edification of the local body of saints, that they may be truly and fully established in the truth. Hence, the Lord placed in the Holy Scriptures this fundamental and most crucial divine requirement, demanding that a bishop then must be up to teach. That is precisely why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Apostle Paul warned Timothy in verse 2, firmly instructing, "And the things that thou hast heard of me, which constitutes the present truth, the standard of the revealed faith of Christ," St. Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles, the bearer of the torch of the light of Jesus Christ, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also, establishing them in the same revealed truth, thereby obtaining unity of the faith, unity of divine understanding, among the local body of saints. So, regardless of the fold of ministry, and regardless of the measure of the anointing, bishops must be up to teach, and they will be up to teach. I say that because we all know that the men in the ministry receiving measure, even when we have to teachers, or to pastors, or to apostles. That is why it is written in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 6, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us profess according to the proportion of faith." Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, it is written, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is absolutely so, because indeed, we all receive in measure, having different capacities or abilities. Nevertheless, the truth also remains that we can now use these passages of Scripture to take away the standard that God has set for men in the ministry, because there is a balance to truth. For just as I said earlier, and it is a point we cannot emphasize enough, that whatever the measure of grace a man receives, he must be up to teach, for that measure of grace will also enable him to be up to teach. That measure of grace will be enough to make him teach well, imparting the truths we have received from the Holy Scriptures to the children of God in their local assemblies, for the sake of actualizing oneness of faith, oneness of divine scriptural understanding. Brothers and sisters, This very crucial and fundamental requirement presupposes or demands that he must be a man who is well grounded in the present truth. Otherwise, he will either teach what only amounts to the milk of the word, which cannot build anyone up to spiritual maturity in readiness for the rapture, and which will only create spiritual starvation, or he will teach untruth, throwing a spanner in the works, and bring chaos to the body. Whichever the case, he will be an aggravation, a vexation of spirit to the children of God, who are truly and faithfully following the continuing light of the Holy Scriptures. That is precisely why I always advise that all the men who are desiring the ministry should just bury themselves in the continuing message of Jesus Christ and get themselves soaked in the present light of the Word of God that they are to teach. Otherwise, they will be ignorant of the truth and they will not be a blessing. And it is a fact that you cannot teach what you do not know. You just cannot give what you do not have, and neither can you minister to people who know better than you. Nevertheless, if in spite of much study, a man is still not able to preach effectively, it is simply because he is not a preacher. He is simply not equipped for the ministry. Full stop. Therefore, if such a man goes into the ministry, he would be going into the wrong business. And God does not send any man into the ministry without first giving him the divine ability for the job. Consequently, when the Holy Scripture says that he must be apt to teach, it means just that. We are looking at an effective teacher, one that has a divine capacity, and not an ineffective teacher, for there are many ineffective teachers, and, hence, they are useless teachers, because they are doing nothing for the bright saints. Brothers and sisters, let me say this morning, and please hear me loud and clear, there are many men following this continuing light of the Word of Christ that should not be standing behind the pulpit. They should not be standing behind the pulpit to preach to anyone, because they just cannot teach. They cannot preach to save their lives, but yet, they want to teach, as if God cares for the ambitions of men. They are men who lack the ability to teach, but yet, they are pastors, and they will never consider the pathetic state of the flock to step aside, for they never will step aside, until God lays them on the shelf and moves on with his people. I find it preposterous, ludicrous, absurd, that men who obviously lack the ability to preach and teach, still want to preach and hold tightly to the ministry, when they cannot help even a dog. Someone might say to me, "Oh, Brother Amos, be careful and watch your language." My reply to such people is this. When men have no fear of God and will usurp authority, intruding into the holy things of God for which Christ died, knowing full well that they are handicapped men, messing with the eternal destiny of precious souls, it is only because they are theirs, for only goats lead to slaughter. Such men would not dare open a medical clinic and intrude into the office of a medical doctor, because they know that men will die under them, which is only a physical death, and yet they will intrude into the divine things of God Almighty, intruding into a spiritual office to which God has not called them, when this has eternal consequences, for they will be sending souls to hell, which is the second death, which is worse than impersonating a medical doctor. Then I have to say, a good portion of hell is waiting for them, unless they repent. Now listen to me, for this is not a game, and we are not taking this message as a fancy subject. When a man cannot preach and teach the word of God, and you are foolish enough to sit under him, it shows that you have no interest in the rapture. You are not looking for the rapture, and you do not care for the rapture either. Because if you are looking for rapture, and the man who is teaching you has no ability to preach and teach, particularly if he has no clue to the present truth, both of you are going nowhere. In some situations, it is better to sit at home and be given to serious study of this continuing message, with your Bible as its tester, and with prayers, looking to God for a place of fellowship, than to sit under a man who does not know his left from his right, because sitting under such a ministry has no edification value, but it is just a waste of time, and a vexation of the Spirit, and we have not been called to play church, and neither does God send anyone to church to die. Yes, I know, I can say all I want to say, but they will not budge. which is precisely why total separation of seeds will be accomplished in this last move by the Spirit of God, using the ministry of His holy angels. Yes, I also know that there are unteachable souls who have their own agenda and who do not want to sit under anybody, but God knows that too, and He will take care of such characters in His own way and in His own time. But right now, we are dealing with the ministry because they hold the key to the unity of the faith and the perfecting of the saints in full readiness for the rapture. So, if you really have a rapture to catch and the pastor you are sitting under lacks the ability to teach the word, if he lacks the capacity to teach the continuing light, or if he is simply not teaching the revealed faith that the continuity light gives to us, and you know that you are dying inside, going to church every service day, if I were you, I would pick up my Bible and go to greener pasture. I hear someone say, "But Brother Amos." The brother is standing with us. He is not standing with us. If he was standing with us, he would teach the present truth, and he would agree with Apostle Paul, who says that if a man is not apt to teach, he cannot be in the ministry. He would sit down and save his own soul. As I said earlier, and as I must continue to reiterate, restate, being apt to teach takes in teaching work and build up the spirituality of the elect bride of Christ, which is the present and continuing truth of the Holy Bible, not your little watered-down messages that are leading nowhere and which creates ignorance of the revealed truth. That is the Word of God. And when you do not believe what Apostle Paul laid out here in the Holy Bible, it is evident that you are not believing the continuity message, because we are continuing on in the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. That is continuity, true continuity. We have nothing to stand for and nothing to defend except the Word of God. And by holding to the ministry without the required divine ability, just because you want to be in the ministry, you are holding to it in blatant and willful defiance of the Word of our God, and as such, regardless of the fact that you say that you are following continuity, we know that you are not following God's continuous light, but you are on self-created continuity, which is a continuity of nothing. You cannot stand in the ministry, in defiance of the divine requirements for men in the ministry, and tell me that you are standing for the continuity light, when the continuity message is only upholding the progressive light of the Holy Scriptures. I am saying that to make a serious point, because following continuity is not a title. Brothers and sisters, I know some men who cannot preach or teach to save their souls, and they know that they cannot preach or teach, but yet, they are in the ministry as we speak today, because they want the ministry. So, do you tell them to step aside? Of course not. And even if you do, they are not going to listen to you, because that is what they want. So, let them have what they want, but at the end of the road, they will regret what they get, because this is not a game. That is why I have to say again, it takes a devil to play with the souls of men. Only devils play with men's souls, because if you love those precious souls, and deep down in your soul, you know you lack the ability to preach and teach, or that you cannot make the sacrifice to establish them in the present truth, you will step down. If you do not do that, you have a lot of blood on your hands, and you will account to God for all the souls you lead to hell. That is why, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of Christ inspired St. Paul to pen down the divine standard for the men in the ministry, and it is written, "A bishop then must be apt to teach." For just how are you going to bring the bride of Christ into the unity of the faith and spiritual maturity when you lack the divine ability to impart the truth of Jesus Christ, which is for the spiritual nourishment and growth of the elect children of God? Yes, I know, just like I said earlier, that no two teachers have the same measure of grace, and as such, we cannot use one teacher to judge another one, just as no two apostles have the same measure of grace. Nevertheless, every teacher, every pastor, every evangelist, every prophet, and every apostle must and will have the God-given ability to effectively preach the pure Word of God, this present and continuing light of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, because they are ordained to accomplish a great divine objective at this end time. And as we all know, or should know, God does not send a man. without first equipping him with the divine ability to preach the message of Jesus Christ. When a man lacks this most vital ability, take it from me, God never called him, and God never sent him. You may like him, and you may stand with him, for you are at liberty. But take it from me this morning, God never called him, and God never sent him. For God never sends a man without giving him the ability to carry the message of life, because that is what the ministry has been called to do in the first place. Since, before God ever made fish and put a fin on its back, he first made water in which it will swim, because once he made the fish, it would call for water. That is to say, that God is perfect in all his ways. Before truth even goes, grace first precedes it. Before truth came, grace preceded it. That is why the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace, first, and truth, following, came by Jesus Christ." Divine enablement comes first, before truth follows. And before you can receive any iota of revealed truth, God first has to give you the grace to receive it. Brothers and sisters, God never sends a man without the ability to carry the message for which he has been sent. That is a truth. He just must be up to teach, and there is no way around it. I am taking my time on this very requirement on purpose, because something is going on around the globe, and it is not my place to tell any man to step aside, because I have not called any man into the ministry, and as such, I will not be telling any man to step aside either, although we may part ways. For as it is written, they cannot walk together unless they agree on the exclusive basis of the Word of God. Amos 3 verse 3. We have been called to stand in defense of the Word of God, which is the Holy Bible, and not for friendship. It is very sad, but just as I said earlier, in the continuity light following, I know some men who should not be standing behind any pulpit to minister even to a dog, because they do not know their left from their right, but they are ministering all the same, because they can, and because they want to preach, they want the ministry. I have a lot of brethren logging onto this meeting this morning from around the globe, and I want everyone to know that the plan of salvation that we have of God in Christ Jesus is not a game, for this is about our eternal destiny. Brothers and sisters, as we speak this morning, there are men who have taken over the pastorship of local assemblies, who do not know a diddly squat about the revelation of Jesus Christ. They have no clue to the truth, or to what the ministry is all about, yet, they are standing over souls, wearing them to death with their dead ministry, giving forth dead sermons. How dare you do that? How dare you do that, when you will not also go and open a medical clinic to treat men as a medical doctor? I will tell you what your problem is. And I say this to all such men. It is the lack of the fear of God that is ruling your life. Because when a man has the fear of God, he will not intrude into the supernatural things of God, toying with the eternal destiny of the precious souls of men. Because this is not a denominational move, but the move of God for the elect royal bride. When a man has the fear of God, he will not intrude into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because it is written in Hebrews 5. Verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Out either in the organized religious world, anything goes, and that is where men take any office they want, do what they want, preach and teach what they want, until today. Every Pentecostal preacher is now wearing a zucchetto, the small round cap which the Pope wears, and they also wear a turn around collar, dog collars, around their necks. All of them want to be a big man, because it is all about their ego, for they love the prestige. Which is why they are now wearing long phylacteries, robes, and turnaround collars, just like the priests of Rome. Brothers and sisters, they are giving themselves titles, Bishop Kotonkan, Bishop Kijanga, Apostle Koleku, Apostle Bodija. They are just giving themselves titles, big titles, empty titles, and they know no more of truth than a sow, a pig. And you all know that a pig has no divine revelation. God is not minding himself with them, because he is not dealing out there to prepare a bride for the rapture. The same applies to the mainstream Branham movement, where every idiot who reads a sermon book or two of the prophet's messages takes it upon himself to become a preacher of the message, and constitutes an authority to himself, creating nothing but chaos in the movement. But for the men who profess that they are following the progressive revelatory message of the Holy Bible, men who confess that they have seen the continuing light of truth, and yet have the audacity to willfully take over the pulpit of God and set themselves as shepherds over the flock when they do not know their left from their right, that is godless audacity. That attitude amounts to godless audacity. And when I see that a man lacks the ability to preach the word of God, and lacks the understanding of the message or continuity, and he wants to be in the ministry, take it from me this morning, he will never get my support, because I will not join any man in rebellion against the word of God. It was Charles Spurgeon who declared prophetically, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. I will never join any man in rebellion against the word of my God. I stand only for the Holy Scriptures, which is the word of God. Hence, I condemn what the Holy Bible condemns, although it stands condemned without my condemnation. For whatever God condemns stays condemned." Brother Branham lambasted the full gospel businessmen for invading the pulpit without the call of God, and the message followers have also invaded the pulpit without the call of God. Their judgment will be the same, for God hates intrusion into his holy things, which was why the loss of the early judge King Uzziah with leprosy, for intruding into the office of a priest, and that is one man we are still going to consider later on in this message. May I say this morning, and I say this to make a serious point, I did not ask anyone to stand for this truth, although I sincerely hope that everyone will stand for the truth, because the true revelation of Jesus Christ is life eternal. Consequently, if you do stand for truth, you stand for yourself, for you are not doing me any favors. I want you all to get that straight this morning, that anybody who stands for truth is not doing me any favors, and he should not expect a thank you from me, because it is not about me, but it is all about Jesus Christ in his divine scriptural revelation, for the Lord is our Savior. So, if you stand for truth, you stand for yourself. And if you do not stand for truth, it is for yourself that you do not stand. Hear me loud and clear this morning. No man is doing me a favor by standing for truth, because it is not about me. I am not your Savior, and I am not your Lord either. As a matter of fact, I am the worst sinner God has ever saved. For he picked me up from the depths of the gutters of sin. I was telling a brother yesterday, I said to him, I was everything Brother Branham was not. The Spirit of God said to William Branham, the Elijah prophet to this age, when he was just a boy, there is a great work for you to do when you grow up. The angel of the Lord then added, never you smoke, never you drink, and never you womanize, and he never did. All of those three things that Brother Branham was instructed not to do, I have done. I have smoked before, but I was not really a smoker. But you see friends doing it, and you to join the bandwagon, trying it out. It made me cough, and eventually I had to throw the cigarette away. I have taken beer before, and when I drank it, I felt, this thing is even bitter. What is in it that people love so much? I pushed it aside and moved away from it. I also tried drinking vodka, but it burned my throat, and I said, what is this throat-burning drink that people love to have? I do not need to burn my throat. So, I left it and moved on. However, when it came to women, I had girlfriends from here too, Tokyo, living a very lewd life, partying my life to death, which I thought was enjoyment, if not for the grace and mercy of God that reached out to a most wretched me, and snatched me from the jaws of death, and saved my soul. Brothers and sisters, I do not deserve to be in the ministry, and I did not ask for this ministry, for I was just so glad that the Lord will save my soul. However, God is sovereign. That is why as I speak this morning, and I say this before the living God, I do not understand why he wants a useless me, because I was everything Brother Branham was not. The Lord picked me from the muck, mud, of sin, and saved my wretched soul. And as if it was not enough for him to save my soul, he told me to go and stand in defense of his word. So, let me tell you this morning, All I have is the word, the pure revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, and as such. The Lord be my helper, there is no man, and there is no assembly, that I will be playing games with when it comes to the word of God, for it is the word of life, it is my life, because I am nothing. I do not deserve anything but death. But the Lord gave me hope, a lively hope, and he gave me life through his Son, our only Savior Jesus Christ. Consequently, brothers and sisters, I will not be playing games with the message of life, the Holy Scriptures, because that is my life and my salvation. It is my peace, my security, my true prosperity, and my eternal glory. And as the most unprofitable servant there is, it is expected of me to be faithful, and the Lord helping me, that is all I want to be, that is all I am determined to be. Brothers and sisters, I lay before you the mirror of the word of God. You do with it whatever you want to. However, I know that every sheep of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, will certainly hear his voice, particularly seeing what the day is saying. And seeing how late the time is, we are here from around the globe, and in these meetings to be washed, and the bathtub has been filled. So, I plead with you, please wash. The least a watchman can do is to lift up his voice and cry when he sees the danger is coming. What the people do with the watchman's cry is up to them, but at least the watchman would have delivered his own soul in that he cried out loud. For that is all that is required of a true watchman, as recorded in the book of prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33. Since, in the continuity movement around the globe, a lot of young men who do not know their left from their right have invaded pulpits, intruding into things divine without the call of God. What gives these men the right to do that? What audacity is that? Since, the fact that even as a sister you are not in the ministry does not mean that you are an idiot. It does not make you a moron. It does not mean that you do not know your left from your right. Simply because you are not in the ministry. But you are not in the ministry because you know scripturally that women are not called into the ministry. Therefore, if you see that the man sitting over you cannot preach, and you know you are dying spiritually right under his so-called ministry, and you continue to sit under him, it is because that is exactly what you want. So, enjoy yourself, because you are going nowhere under the ministry, and that is the truth. It is a different thing entirely if all you have are men just merely standing in the gap whilst the assembly is sincerely praying, waiting on God to raise a shepherd. But even in that, there is a right way to stand in the gap, and there is a wrong way, for no man who lacks ability can stand in any gap. Period. Otherwise, you might as well ask a bricklayer to stand in the gap for a pilot and fly an airplane that is taking you somewhere, because you will never arrive, and that is a fact. For this is not a game, but it is about eternal destiny. Come on, brothers and sisters, before you take that statement into extremes, for there is a balance to everything, you must realize that this message is not dealing with men who are merely standing in the gap, but strictly about men who are either in the ministry or who desire to be in the ministry. I make this distinction because there are situations where a body of people pull out from a local assembly to follow the continuing light of the word. In such situations, which is obviously not the focus of this message, I will expect them to come together as a body, even if it is to worship and pray together, so that they do not scatter, each sitting at home, because they have the common bond of truth. And in such circumstances, the brethren will have to bear with any brother standing in the gap, knowing that he is only trying his best, giving him the chance to grow in confidence and to grow in his ability to preach, because it is not developed overnight. However, there will, of necessity, be a grace in that man, in whatever measure, to be able to exhort, to preach. Otherwise, his standing in the gap is meaningless and counterproductive, for as I have said before, it will be like asking a bricklayer to stand in the gap for a pilot. Coming back to continue our message, dealing with the requirements of a man in the ministry, or a man seeking to be in the ministry, to be apt to teach, which is an essential part of the main focus of this message, the inability of a man to preach or teach the word of God, which is the revelation of the Holy Bible, or his unfaithfulness to preach and teach the same, defeats the very objective for being in the ministry in the first place. That is why it is absolutely and irrefutably written that a bishop then must be up to teach. Full stop. Consequently, if you fall short of this divine standard, and you know it, why will you continue to preach in this late hour? If you are truly subject to the visible God, by subjecting yourself to his written word, does this look like a game of dominoes? As it is written, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of Christ is saying to the churches. Do not forget the focus and title of our message, Divine Standard for Men in the Ministry. We will continue in the next segment. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.